But it is a privilege to be here and to have my family with me. My wife, Sally. Honey, why don't you stand up and let them see you. And Julie. Julie's 10. And Jeff is in the back. Jeff's 12. And he's got a buddy next to him, Brian Abercrombie. Brian, why don't you stand up so they can see you. And then Ralph, stand up. And Brian and Ralph about the same height. You notice that? No, I'm sorry, Ralph. I'm just kidding. I appreciate Ralph so much and the privilege of having Brian here this weekend. How many NAS readers do we have tonight? Any NAS? Okay. How many NIV readers? A lot of NIV readers. Okay. Wow, we got a real problem. How many King James readers we have over here? John, would you open the King James and read for us Romans 12, 1 and 2? And the rest of you turn and we'll take our turns and we'll give all three directions the bow that they deserve. Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the King James. No, I wouldn't believe it. Thank you, John. Let's have the NIV readers stand up, if you will, and all the NIV readers, if you will stand to your feet. Okay, Ralph, would you lead off with NIV and read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and all of you join in together, please. Have a seat, Ralph. That's okay. Go ahead and give us the RSV, Ralph.
Oh, that's New American.
Oh, okay. That's New American. Who will lead the NIV? Anyone? Okay, Billy, read the NIV for us, and you all join along with him. Amen. All right, those of you with the NAS, stand up and we'll give it a go here.
Amen.
It's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Thank you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And Father, now, as we look into your word, once again, we ask you to join our hearts together with your spirit and speak to us tonight. And Lord, for this whole weekend, we ask you to do a work that only you can do, that we're not capable of it, Lord. We cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit, but we know that you want to, and we ask you to, in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know where you are tonight in your walk with Jesus Christ, but I know outwardly you have all the right activities. You've got the Bible studies and the scripture memory and sharing your faith. And as Navigator participants, you're being exposed to the best activities of the Christian life. And these will help you grow in grace. But I wonder tonight if there is something in your heart, something that may be keeping you from really experiencing the closeness and the presence of Christ that you ought to be experiencing. It may be just a little thing, something that goes like this, not right now, Lord, or I've got some things to do first, or there's an attitude I'm not ready to give up. Perhaps there's a place I'm not willing to go. There's a person I'm not willing to talk to. There's a habit I'm not willing to stop. And I've been asking God in these days to do something in your life. Not because I'm here speaking, but because I know that you are the key to reaching those around you. And if there is any hope for this generation, it is you. And I desire very much to see God work in your life and through your life to help you to know Christ and to make him known. It'd be a shame for us to come up here and spend all this time and not meet the Lord face to face. Anybody controlling that PA? Thank you, Don. You know, we can have a lot of fun, but we can have fun in Fayetteville or Stillwater. We can even have fun in Oklahoma City. But we've gathered here this weekend to meet the Lord, and we want to make sure that we do that before we leave here and make sure that we are on his wavelength, seeking his face and hearing what he has to say to us. So I hope you'll be in prayer about that. And tonight I would encourage you to have your pencil and paper ready, not to take my outline, but in case the Holy Spirit says something to you, that you write it down so you don't forget it. I've been asked to speak to you on Christ, the center of our lives in the real world, and practicing that day by day is known as the Lordship of Christ. And so I have three points, as all good messages have. The first is the meaning of lordship. Secondly, the demands of lordship. And finally, the results of lordship. Our English word Lord from the Collegiate Dictionary has these meanings: one who has power and authority over others, a ruler to whom service or obedience are owed, a master or an owner of land, the proprietor of feudal land. Before the Communist Revolution in China, the form of government was what we call a feudal system. The country was broken up into provinces, and each one had a feudal lord or an owner who ruled with power and authority over the people in his province. The same was true in Europe. During medieval times, Europe was ruled by feudal or provincial kingdoms. So a lord's a master. He's an owner. He's a ruler. He's a proprietor who has power and authority over others. And the word lordship means the authority or power of a lord, the territory under the rulership of the lord. So to talk about the lordship of a lord means to talk about the territory over which the master or owner has authority and rules. Now in certain countries where royalty still exists, people still refer to certain princes and dignitaries as his lordship or her ladyship, like Prince Charles or Princess Diana, because they expect them to someday ascend to the throne and to be the king and queen. And so they have a certain amount of rule and authority, but they don't have any legal rule and authority. But they, statistics tell us that the king and queen or the prince and the princess rule in the hearts of the people in Great Britain. And the Lord we want to talk about tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to rule with authority in our hearts because of our love for him. Now, the first verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He owns it and rules over it because it's his. He created it." In fact, all the way through the Bible, he's referred to as the Lord God. In Genesis 2:4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." In Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Lord God created man's body out of the dirt of the ground." And in Psalm 103, it says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And God is the Lord and the Lord is God. And he made us. We didn't make ourselves. There have been countless millions of man hours spent trying to figure out where man came from. And aside from what we'll learn from the Bible, we will not know until we see him face to face how God did it. But we're his people. We belong to him. He's the master and ruler and owner of all. And if God is the Lord, then why is Jesus Christ Lord of all?" Well, let me give you a few reasons why Jesus is Lord of all. First of all, he was in the beginning with God. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:1-3. And verse 14 tells us who the Word is. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. In Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And what that means is that all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he's the Son of God. At the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1:11, God's voice said from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A son inherits all that his father has. Third, he and the Father are one. John 10:30. Jesus said it, "I and the Father are one." Fourth, Jesus says he is Lord. In John 13:13, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Fifth, God made him Lord. Acts 2:36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the triune God appointed before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ should come and be Lord and Christ in our behalf. Sixth, all authority belongs to him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority belongs to me in heaven and on earth." And seventh, God calls him God. In Hebrews 1:8, he says, anybody know Hebrews 1:8? "But of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom." He owns us because he bought us with his life. Number eight, 1 Peter 1:18-19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, redeem." Redeem means bought back. When you redeem something, you buy it back. If you bought it with your life, you own it. Ninth, every knee will someday bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:10-11. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Unfortunately, for some people, that will be just before they're thrown into the lake of fire. And that's a horrible thought, that anyone would wait until that moment to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, just before they are thrown into the lake of fire. That's a horrible thought. One that would keep us from even wanting the most vicious people of the world to experience that. But especially not any of you. And if you're here tonight and you have not taken the action of placing your trust in Jesus Christ and been given eternal life, you're dead and en route to eternal punishment. If we resist God's call, I must warn you, it'll only be harder the next time to hear it. So if you're here tonight and you're without Christ, let me encourage you to seek out someone this weekend. I'd love to help you. Any of the conference staff could help you. But if this weekend is the weekend in which you want to cross over that line and be part of God's family, we'd love to help you do that. But for those of us who know the Lord, he is our Lord. Let me share something with you called Amen. This is by a black preacher called S.M. Lockridge. It's called Amen. If you've heard this, why, just enjoy it with me. I really like it. And this is talking about Jesus. My king is the only one qualified to be king. You know, all the others are born princes, but my king was born king. All these others had to become kings. They had to wait until the father died. Or if the mother was the ruling monarch, wait until she died, and then they became kings. But my king was born king. The Bible says my king's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." My king is a sovereign king. No means or measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's empirically powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of all civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core necessity of spiritual religion. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He is available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners and he discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my King. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he is indescribable. Yes, he is. Dear God, he's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my King. That's my King. Yes, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. He's the great God Almighty. Amen, amen, amen. That's Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. Whether we ever believe it or acknowledge it or not does not change that fact, does it? But for us who have believed in him, he's our personal Lord and Savior. He's the King and he's the Lord. And he's Lord in the hearts of those he's given eternal life. But you know, even after we become Christians, there are sometimes areas that we were not aware of when we came to Christ that he'll bring forth and want to be Lord of. Why should we make him Lord of those areas? Well, it's because 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says we're not our own. We were bought with a price, and we're to glorify God in our bodies. Tremendous price, the price of God's own Son. I have a son. I had him stand up a while ago. He didn't stand very high, but he's my son. You know, if it comes down to choosing my life or his, I'll let him live and give up mine. But if it comes down to choosing his life or yours, I'm afraid I'd have to take his. But you know, God did just the opposite. Romans 5:8 said, God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his son for me and you. He proved his love. So we're not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to him. And the lordship of Christ for each of us personally begins when we receive him into our hearts and goes on in our life until we see him face to face. So what does the lordship of Christ in our lives really mean in practice in the real world? The lordship of Christ means giving control of my will to Jesus Christ and submitting to his will for me in every area that I'm aware of. Okay? I'll repeat that. The lordship of Jesus Christ means giving control of my will to Jesus Christ and submitting to his will for me in every area that I'm aware of. Someone said it begins with one big yes and a whole lot of little uh-huhs. And we give him control of everything we're aware of because we certainly can't give him control of what we're not aware of. See if I can illustrate that for you. It's a privilege to have Sally and Jeff and Julie with us this weekend. The years before our children were born, We both decided we wanted Jesus to be Lord of any children we might have in the future after we got married. And when Sally was expecting our son Jeff, we had a prayer of dedication to dedicate that little life to the Lord and turn him over to Christ. And so we really meant that. When the baby was born, well, we were just thrilled with him. He was no longer the big lump on Sally's stomach, but he was a real live kid, and we were excited. We found out at age 4 weeks that he had a little stomach condition known as pyloric stenosis. That's a little thickening of the intestinal muscle where the stomach empties out, and he wasn't getting his food. And so the doctor said, well, we need to do this minor operation and just go in there and cut that little muscle. And so I found out that it may be minor to the doctor, but anytime your kid's cut on, it's not minor. That's major surgery. But suddenly we were aware of a new depth of commitment that the Lord was asking us for concerning Jeff. You know, we had started before we were ever aware that we would have any kids, and when we were expecting, we committed him, and that was a certain depth of commitment. But when we handed him to that anesthesiologist to carry into that operating room to cut his belly open, we knew that God wanted us to give up our right to have him. And we did. And so the Lord took us deeper in our faith and trust in him through that. And by the way, that wasn't all of it. There have been many times since when we've continued to have to go deeper in our committing our children to the Lord. Well, the point of the story is that lordship means committing all that I'm aware of. And the depth of my commitment can only go as deep as what I'm aware of today. We can't live on yesterday's commitment. We can't live on yesterday's commitment. We can't fully know what tomorrow's issues will be. But we can commit the future to him, and there's some basic areas that we need to commit, and in fact we must commit if we're going to be people who live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you before we get into the demands of lordship what lordship is not. Lordship is not sinless perfection. I know you're glad to find that out. When we make Christ Lord of our lives, it doesn't mean we'll never sin again. It doesn't mean we'll never take back control of our lives. It does mean that we will acknowledge sin, repent of it, confess it, and get back under the control of Christ again. So the overall direction of our lives, as well as the specific response, indicates whether Christ is really Lord or not. 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk, even as he walked. So if Christ really is our Lord, we will walk as he walked. Secondly, lordship is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so when we come into Christ, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. However, being under the lordship of Christ is the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we're to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. When do we get this lordship? Most Christians become aware of the need to place everything under the lordship of Christ sometime after they become Christians. Christ has been their Lord all the time, but they've not been giving him control of their lives. They had all of him, but he did not have all of us. Paul wrote to Christians at Rome, and he said this, Romans 6:12-13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So although we are born-again Christians, we're saved, we have the Spirit of God living in us, we still have a choice as to whether or not we'll yield to him or not. We can say no to God and not yield to his ownership. And then he'll ask again. And then he'll ask again. And if we resist God, God will place us under his discipline because he loves us. Just like I placed my son under my discipline if he resisted me. A fellow once asked me, he says, can we receive Christ as Savior and not receive him as Lord? It's a kind of a technical, theological question. Can you receive Christ as your Savior and not receive him as your Lord? Because you often hear people say, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 12, and I accepted him as my Lord when I was 25. Well, I believe that technically it's impossible. If a man comes to Jesus and says, I want you to be my Savior, but I don't want you to be my Lord, that man can't be saved until he repents and is willing to get himself under the Lordship of Christ. He can't be. But there are things that we become aware of as we go along in the Christian life. And then we must make him Lord by decision. And that decision is talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the verse that we read. And the first 11 chapters of Romans deal with the wonderful grace of our salvation, both for Gentiles and for Jews. In Romans 12, 1, he basically says, in light of all that I've said about how salvation is free and you can't earn it, and it's by faith, and it's only God's grace, in light of all that, now I beseech you, I beg you, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. No one ever lived the Christian life except the Holy Spirit lived it through them. We can't do it in our own strength. We must let him do it. And that is our reasonable service. You know, if you hire somebody to work for you and you tell them what to do, that's reasonable, isn't it? Isn't that reasonable? That's reasonable because you were hired to do the job. How much more us who have been bought by the very life of Christ, that we are dead people who've been brought back to life and made part of God's family. How much more should we respond to what the Lord tells us to do and to give ourselves as a living sacrifice? I personally received Christ as my Savior when I was a boy, 9 years old. I was a good boy. I went to church, went to Sunday school, tried to be the best Christian I could, got baptized, got put on the pew to drip dry, and just had a great time growing up in the 50s. But along the way, I began to compromise with sin, and once I thought I was able to control sin, and later on I found out I couldn't, that it controlled me, I reached a point where I was really sick of the failure and ashamed of how I was living. And I decided that if the Lord would have me, that I wanted Christ to be in control more than I wanted to be in control of my own life. So one night in prayer, I told the Lord he could have my life, he could have my future, he could have my social life, he could have my friends, my dreams, everything I had. And I'd gone to church a lot. I hadn't heard much about the Lordship of Christ as a decision, so for some time I didn't know what happened to me, but I was a changed man after that. I was a different person. In fact, I ran into some old friends, and after being with them a little while, they said, you're different. There's something different about you. And there was. I had a new set of goals, a new life of righteousness, new victory over sin, a new power. And I'd simply said, yes, Lord, I will let you have it all. All that I am or hope to be is yours, and you can have it. I really didn't know what had happened to me. I thought, well, maybe I really got saved. And I prayed about that, and the Lord just seemed to say, no, you've been saved all along, but now you're ready to let me be in control and to walk with me and be filled with my Spirit. And there was a dramatic change in my life. Now, that may not be the norm for everybody, and it may not be the norm for you. But whether it's dramatic or not, the Lord wants you to make that decision to present your body a living sacrifice to him, holding nothing back in any way. What does that involve? What are the demands of lordship? Well, we can't cover it all, but look for a few moments at some of the things the Lord says he wants. The first is over our body, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We talked about that. Our bodies, says 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're to take care of them as good stewards of what belongs to God. Our body doesn't belong to ourselves once we're in Christ. There probably never has been a generation of Americans so bombarded with the temptation to moral impurity as this one right here that we're in right now. And I guess this may be one of the most difficult areas for many of us here tonight because of the tremendous influence of the visual media on our lives. It's nearly impossible to watch television, go to movies, read a magazine, pick up the newspaper without getting some moral pollution on you. It's almost like the devil has threatened us and said, either participate or else I'll drive you into a hole you can never come out of, and you'll be the weirdo's weirdo. So don't get too pure, don't get too holy. But you know, Jesus calls us to moral purity. He really does. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality, that's sexual impurity. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And the Lord Jesus said that the man who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What can we do to make Christ Lord in this area and avoid impurity? This verse in 1 Corinthians 6:18 says we're to flee, we're to run from it. We're to be careful what we look at and what we view, and remember that Jesus wants to be Lord of the body. In practical terms, there may be some places we're going that cause us to fall into impurity. I was working with a fellow one time who came in one night and confessed. He said, you know, every time I go into the convenience store down the street, he said, I just, it's like a magnet. I just go over and I look at the dirty magazines. I said, well, how long has this been going on? And he told me. I said, well, friend, don't go in there anymore. He said, what? Don't go in the convenience store anymore? I said, that's right. Just don't go in there anymore. That'll solve that problem. Proverbs 4:14-15 says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away. And sometimes that's the answer if we're going someplace that's creating temptation. Sometimes there's a person that we're going around with that causes us temptation. I was talking to a friend not too long ago who told me that his female barber made a pass at him. I said, well, that's one of the reasons I don't go to female barbers. He said, that's right. That's right. That's the end of that for me. Fortunately, he responded to God. Well, maybe there's a television program, a video cassette. Maybe it's the video rental store where you have your problems. You're tempted by those things. Unplug the set. Cancel the subscription to the cable. Sell the VCR. Give it away. Throw it away. If necessary, to have victory over sin. That's how serious Jesus says it is. You'll have to deal ruthlessly and radically if necessary to get victory over it. But you say everybody else in the Bible study looks at these things. They're not that bad. When someone tells you they can look at certain things and it doesn't bother them and you know that it's bad stuff, do you know what that means? Maybe you do. What that means is that that person has a desensitized conscience. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:2 says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, when flesh is seared, it no longer has nerve endings in it, and you don't feel it whenever something hot touches it. And that's where our consciences can be. If you want to find out if your conscience is seared, just turn off the telly for about 3 months. Don't ever look at it. Then come back and look and see how shocked you are about what you're watching. And that will resensitize your conscience. You know, this verse tells us to flee from immorality. You can't win by standing up against it. Someone told me that these kinds of temptations are like trying to stare down a rattlesnake. You don't do that. You run from rattlesnakes. Just when you see it, you run. And those are some practical things. But we're going to have to deal with this area if we want Christ to be Lord in a more ruthless way, because the temptations are greater out there and it's easier to get stained with moral impurity these days. Another area that the Lord wants to be Lord over is our leisure time. You know, a lot of American Christians have time for all the pro football games, all the NCAA tournament games, about 20 hours of TV a week, and all kinds of sports and tennis and ski vacations and traveling here and there around the U.S. and a couple of movies a month, but they don't have time to have an effective quiet time or memorize scripture or do Bible study. Just don't have the time. Some people take a vacation from God when they go on vacation. They say, goodbye, God. I'll have my quiet time when I get home. I know you all aren't like that. I'm talking about old fat businessmen. You know, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And this verse means we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the other things that we want will be added to us. The best grade point I ever made as a college student was the last semester I was in school. And that was the semester God really got my attention about the quiet time. I remember in January of that year, I was sitting in a church service, and there was an elderly, godly pastor who was giving his testimony about how he had read the New Testament through once a month for the previous year. And suddenly these bells began ringing in my head, and severe conviction came upon me, because I'd been told about the blessings of the quiet time and seeking God's face daily. But see, I'd been making excuses to God, telling him how I didn't have enough time and how I was a busy college student and all this pressure that I had and all these other things I was saying to the Lord. And God said, "You've been lying to me, boy. You have not been honest." And I said, "Lord, you are right. I am convicted. I will do something about it." I didn't have anybody around to give me a reading program, so I thought, well, I'm going to do that. I'm going to divide the New Testament by 30, and I'm going to read that many pages a day. And so for the next 4 months, I did that. And at the end of that time, I was down solid on the daily quiet time. And most of that reading I did in the morning because I had some late classes. But I believe God rewarded me with those grades that semester simply because he wanted to teach me the truth of Matthew 6:33, which is that if we set our heart first on God, on his kingdom, and on his righteousness, these other things are going to be added unto us. Now, I'm not going to promise you that you'll make good grades if you don't study, but nobody knows it all, do they? No, even when you study, you get a little guidance on what's going to be on the test, I suppose. But the facts are that many of us set our hearts on what we want instead of on God, and it doesn't work that way. We set our hearts on what we want, then we try to get God to agree. God says, "Set your heart on me. Make me the focus of your life, and all the other things I will lead you to and bless you with that you need." Well, Jesus wants to be Lord over our leisure time. He also wants to be Lord over our career. And I suppose this is one of the hardest things for people to get on the altar. By the way, what time we quit here, Jack? 9:19? 9:45. If God called you tonight to quit your studies and go to a foreign country to serve Christ there, a place that had a lower standard of living, in order to be an effective instrument for his kingdom, would you go? Hudson Taylor quit medical school to go to China and founded the greatest missionary outreach in history called the China to China, and it was called the China Inland Mission. Today, we'd counsel him, "Stay in medical school, son, and then you can be more effective." At the height of that organization's growth, I think there were something like 1,400 missionaries on the inland part of China. Nelson Bell, Billy Graham's father-in-law, was a surgeon who gave his medical career to treating Chinese in China most of his life. He did it with the Presbyterians. He raised a little girl who learned that daddy's love for Jesus was greater than his love for money and prestige in the United States. And it just so happened that God called his little daughter, Ruth Bell, to be the helpmeet of the greatest evangelist in history, Ruth Bell Graham. Was there a correlation between her daddy's commitment and God's call for her life? I believe with all my heart there was. Well, God might want us to make sacrifice of our career. It needs to be on the altar. Your plans for your career need to be on the altar. Money and possessions. I suppose that this is a big area for most of us. A while back, I studied the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's great sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about how we should live. And it was called to my attention that never once did Jesus pronounce a blessing on money. He pronounced a blessing on godly character We call it the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 10 or 11. Blessed, happy, fortunate are those who live with godly character, and that is the source of happiness. Christ-like character is what God wants from us. That's what he's all about. Romans 8, 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Bible says that no man can serve two masters. Jesus said that in Matthew 6, 24. It's simply impossible. As soon as you choose one, you've chosen against the other. No one can serve God and money. That's impossible. 1 Timothy 6, 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and temptation. Now, I'm not trying to be some ascetic that says that money's wrong. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. When you set your heart on desiring money and riches, the Bible says that you fixed your heart on something that will cause snares and temptations in your life. Don't do that. 1 Timothy 6:10, the very next verse says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself is not evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the root of all evil in your lives, and craving it will cause all kinds of bad things to grow in your heart and will cause us to wander away from the faith and have our hearts pierced with many pangs. So when we sense ourselves going in that direction, what are we to do about it? Well, the next verse tells us, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. There are four times in the New Testament when we're told to flee. Four times when we're told to flee these things. And this is one of them. And so if we find ourselves in a position of being drawn to the love of money, beloved, we'd better give serious consideration to changing something about our location or our temptation. But is Christ Lord of your career desires and your desire for money and possessions tonight? The fifth area is the area of the family. For singles, the most important thing is to decide that you will do the will of God no matter what it is. John 7:17 says, if any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Being willing to do the will of God in this area is the most important decision you'll ever make concerning marriage. God's got some definite guidelines about not marrying an unbeliever, and in my thinking, that means not dating him either. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 says, do not be mismated with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and iniquity, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And that's an issue I hope you've settled in your heart. Another one is purity. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. You know, single people have an unusual opportunity for spiritual growth. And, you know, when you give yourself to the Lord wholeheartedly and to ministering to other people, this will help you sublimate some of your drives and have victory over the temptations that plague you as a single person. If you're always focusing on marriage and on this area, you're going to be missing some of the greatest growth opportunities of your life. I know a little bit about that because I didn't get married until I was 32, and then God blessed me with this lovely sweetheart over here. And she was worth the wait, I want you to know that. But you know, there were some things that God sorted out in my life during the 9 years after I let him take control of my life until the day he gave me my wife, that if I had not gotten sorted out, I wouldn't have been ready for her. You know, God gives us what we are in marriage. Did you know that? God is not going to take some pure, sweet, holy, godly girl and give her to some hairy-legged old guy that's spiritually immature and never picks up his Bible and doesn't walk with Christ. God won't do that. God will give you someone who will match you. So give yourself to God. Grow in Christ. Get prepared character-wise in this area. And the Lord will bless you with what he wants you to have. Well, there are other areas in the marriage relationship that need to be committed. The husband-wife relationship needs to be under the lordship of Christ. It needs to be balanced, as the Scripture says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's a lot. And wives are to submit themselves just as if her husband was her Lord. That's what the Bible says. Christ wants to be Lord of the marriage relationship. The sixth area is the area of the big I, self. I heard somebody say the other day, he says, I was real worried when this magazine came out, People. Suddenly the focus was on people. Before that it was life. And then it focused in on people. And then a little while later it was us. And it kept directing a narrowing down. And pretty soon it was self. And he says, I can't wait for the next issue of me. And that's true, isn't it? We've become the self-focused, the big eye generation. I want to run my life my own way. I don't want anybody messing around with me. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We've become a nation of people who worship themselves. An idol is an image. And many of us have the image of ourselves on the altar. Jesus wants to be more important than your good looks or your brains or your clothes or your popularity or your athletic ability. He wants to be Lord of that. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's another thing Jesus tells us to flee from in the New Testament. We've covered three of those, haven't we? Run from involvement in worship of self, of letting self and all that self-directed pleasure run your life. Seventh, the Lord wants to be Lord over your involvement in the Great Commission. He wants us involved. Jesus ordered us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lordship means participating in what he commanded. At whatever level we're at, we need to be involved in reaching out to people. Luke 6:46 says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We're to do what he says. The Great Commission involves preaching the gospel to every creature and making disciples of those who are saved and teaching them to observe all of his commands and taking personal responsibility for reaching the people who are in our arena of life. It might be our city, it might be our campus, it might be our dorm, it might be our neighborhood. But that we are putting ourselves under the lordship of Christ and saying, yes, Lord, I will get involved. I won't just rock along and live my life and be satisfied because I have a little Bible study group and I memorize some verses and I do my quiet time. And God, I want to be on the cutting edge. I want to be vital and alive, reaching out, taking responsibility for touching those you've placed me next to. Because that's what Jesus wants from us. Yes, all those other things give us the support system to be able to do it. I hope you are taking personal responsibility in the Great Commission. Lordship is the key to fulfilling that Great Commission. And I believe if the church was under the lordship of Christ, we'd be seeing it fulfilled in our generation. Eighth, Jesus wants to be Lord of our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes, anger, bitterness, resentment. He wants us to have a clear conscience. You know what a clear conscience is? Clear conscience is the freedom that comes from knowing that no one can point the finger at you and say you've wronged or offended or hurt me in any way and you've never made it right. Is there anyone tonight in your life that can point the finger at you and say you've wronged me or you've hurt me or you've offended me and you never made it right? I was reviewing these notes yesterday, and would you believe the Lord brought somebody to mind that I'd offended a long, long time ago. My sister-in-law. And I had never made it right. So by the grace of God today, I called her out in Kent, Washington. And we had a rejoicing time of just forgiving one another for an incident that happened 15 years ago that had never been made right. Thank God he's faithful to bring these things to mind so that we can be free. That's the objective, to be free. If God has brought something to your mind while I'm talking about this, don't let it lay there. Take action on that. Go to that person and make it right. Say, you know, God has convicted me that my actions in that situation were wrong. Could you find it in your heart to forgive me for what I did? And then you'll be free. You won't have to think about that anymore. If it ever comes to mind, you won't have to say, well, later, Lord. Well, what are the results of lordship? Well, when Christ is Lord and we're living under his lordship, we're not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. We reflect Jesus. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Third, we're obedient and abide and abiding. John 14:21. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. We abide in him as he's our Lord. Fourth, we're selfless. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We can't do that if he's not Lord of our lives. We're always directed toward me and what I can get. Fifth, we're loving toward others. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly love. Sixth, we have the right perspective. Philippians 3:7-8. 9 and 10, Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and become Philippians 3:10. Seventh, we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Eighth, we have love for God's word. Ninth, we experience the abundant life. Jesus promised that in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In order to experience that abundant life, gang, we must be under the lordship of Christ. As long as we're holding anything back from him, we are not going to experience that full and overflowing life that he promised. I don't care how emotional we act, it's just simply not there. Tenth, we're at peace. John 16:33, the gift of Christ is peace. 11th, we experience comfort. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him. When you come to Christ with cares and you cast them on him and you're holding back from Christ, what does he say? He says, yes, I'll take care of that, but what about this area over here you've been holding back from me? He said, well, Lord, I don't want that. I just want what I want. And so you don't get the comfort you came after. 12th, we have fruitfulness. John 15:16, Jesus chose us to go and bear fruit, and that was abiding or remaining fruit. And 13th, we're receiving eternal reward right now, as we make him Lord and do what he says. If we refuse, there's a cost, a price to pay. We find ourselves under the discipline of God. And I've been there and I have some stripes to prove it, and those are not fun to get. I'm glad that the Lord loves us enough to discipline us, but that's no fun. It's much better to get under his lordship. Well, let me read you a little poem here as we quit. This is called Others May, You Cannot. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by their Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, may pull wires and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do such a thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them. But it is likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon him that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasure. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much good you're doing. And then to make work still more precious, he may let others get credit for the work which you have done and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. He may let others be great, but keep you small. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words or feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never feel distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever then that you're to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes, ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret soul, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. Let's bow for prayer. Today there may be something nagging at you, something that I haven't even talked about, but you know God wants you to turn it over to him. And in this closing moment, it would be a shame for us to resist God's call and not to do business with him. So I would ask you just in this moment to pray a prayer something like this. Dear Lord, I give my total life to you and place myself under your lordship. All that I have, all that I love, all that I want, and all that I hope for, I give to you, realizing that it's been yours all along. I will go anywhere you want me to go, do anything you want me to do, be anything you want me to be, because I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.